When a doctor examines your vision, he uses an eye chart to do what's called a visual acuity test. One of the lines on the eye chart has letters that are a size which has been deemed 20/20 visual acuity, which means that at 20 feet away, you are able to read the letters as well as someone 20 feet away should be able to read them. So he has you view the chart and he asks a question like this: tell me what you see. And if you can see the letters, you have 20/20 vision. Some people would say that 20/20 vision is perfect vision. But you cannot see those letters. You're sitting there in that chair. Most of us have been there. And we're asked if we can see those letters, and we just can't make them out. We cannot see them clearly. They're blurry. So larger and larger letters are put before us until finally we can see them. And at that level of where we're able to see the letters, the doctor is able to tell us that we may have 20/40 vision, 20/60 vision, 20/80 or whatever. It is at that time that the doctor will discuss with you the way or ways that are possible to correct your problem. It might be eyeglasses, it might be contacts, it might be surgery of some kind. That if possible, your vision can return to being 20/20 vision. Well, this morning, I want us to examine our spiritual vision. And the Holy Spirit will be doing the examination. And it is He who will ask, "What do you see?" The Bible is very clear that unless one is born again, one cannot see the kingdom of God. If one is not born again, he or she cannot see the kingdom of God. Two things to point out here. What it means is that if we are born again, we can see the kingdom of God. Now listen, the kingdom of God is not visible, it's invisible. The kingdom of God is not temporary, it's eternal. And so God wants us to be able to see His kingdom and understand who He is as we live our lives each and every day. So the kingdom of God being the source then of truth and reality, as we walk through this earth, in this world system, much of what we see, and I'm not talking about the trees and the sunshine, I'm talking about the world system that we're a part of, we are given what I would call illusion. Deception. It's really not true at all. The only source of real truth and reality is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not part of this visible world that we live in. Now listen carefully. The ability to see the kingdom of God means this. It means you have the capacity to recognize, and hear this, understand spiritual reality. You are able to see them, recognize them, and understand those spiritual realities. According to the Word of God, all believers have this capacity. So if you're a born-again Christian this morning, you have eyes to see. If you're not born again, boy, today would be a great day to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and confess your sin to Him and put your faith and trust in Him and become part of the family of God. And yes, become a citizen of His eternal kingdom. And so when we talk about seeing with spiritual eyes, we're talking about the ability to understand spiritual realities. Every Christian does have this capacity. As a matter of fact, Paul prayed this in Ephesians chapter 1. He said that the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know. Now, some translations, the New King James, I believe, would read it this way: the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. But there's really no difference. The eyes of your heart is synonymous with the eyes that are able to understand. Are you with me? So that these eyes that God has given us spiritually, we are able to see now, whereas before we could not. we have the ability to understand. Let me read this again. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. You know what that means? Flooded with light. The great need in our day for believers is that our hearts would be flooded with divine light, the light of God. Because the Lord knows, and we all know, there's a lot of light shining in this world, and it's like fool's gold. It's not light at all, it's darkness. And so we need to have that spiritual light that comes from Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit so that we are seeing clearly. Now, when our physical eyes are not healthy, we are unable to see physical things clearly. We're driving down the road and we can't read the road sign. That can be dangerous. Or we miss that last step. We just didn't see it and we take a tumble. So we all understand how our eyesight can begin to falter and we may need correction and so on. But when our spiritual eyes are not healthy, we are unable to see spiritual things clearly. Are you hearing this? We lack the understanding we need to live our lives as God intends us to live them. And we're very vulnerable to Satan's lies and deceptions. You see, we are constantly asked as Christians to look around us, as well as look in the mirror and look at ourselves, and interpret everything through spiritual eyes. The ability to understand kingdom things, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation, and all the principles of His kingdom come into play. So I ask you this morning, when you look at your life, when you look at yourself, when you look at all of your relationships, when you look at all of your circumstances, what do you see? What do you see? Now, with healthy spiritual eyes, you can have a clear vision. We can have a clear vision. That is, this is exciting, we are able to see all things as they really are. If a believer dies, what do we see? The spiritual reality. They're with the Lord. We see and understand that because we have spiritual eyes and we have spiritual ears. That leads us then to consider how our perception of life and everything about our lives becomes the same as God's. Now, none of us do that perfectly, but we learn and we become better at it so that everything around us, we begin to see the way He does. Matter of fact, some would say that the definition of wisdom, and I'm one of them that would say this, the definition of true wisdom is to see things from God's perspective. And when I see things from God's perspective, I'm seeing it clearly. But when I don't see it the way God does, I can be in trouble. And I can begin to make decisions and do a lot of things that are really not good for me as a child of God. And so that leads us to our new series of sermons, The King and His Kingdom, as seen in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, every gospel, there are four, as you know, paints a unique picture of Jesus. Jesus is multifaceted, isn't he? There's so many things about Jesus. We'll be learning more about him forever and ever and ever. But the gospel writers give us different looks at who he is. Luke sees Jesus as a servant, or Mark does, excuse me, sees him as a servant and emphasizes his achievements and his miracles. Luke sees Jesus as the Son of Man and focuses primarily on his humanity. John sees Jesus as the Son of God and presents him as the divine Son of God, his eternal nature. Well, how about Matthew? Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as a king and puts great emphasis on his kingdom, that is, the kingdom of God. I could give you some stats here. I don't know that I really want to do that right now. But the emphasis, very much so in Matthew, much more than the other Gospels, is about the king and his kingdom. And it is written to the Jews, primarily, to prove that Jesus is their Messiah king. So turn to Matthew chapter 1 this morning as we introduce these messages from the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, we begin at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, to see Jesus presented as the air of being a king, as a king. For example, Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, I don't believe there's any other gospel that introduces Jesus this way, but Matthew does. Why is that? Well, now I'm not going to read the genealogy. I've often wondered how people who preach exegetically through verses, how they would preach through the genealogies. But there are things there that we need to know. Here's the one thing I want to point out to you. First of all, he is not only the son of David, but he's the son of Abraham. And then the Holy Spirit traces back from Abraham all the way up to David. And you'll notice at the end of verse 6, it says, well, let me go back a verse. It says, Solomon begot Boaz by Rachel. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, what? The king. So why is the Holy Spirit telling us about David being a king? And then why is the Holy Spirit introducing this gospel by saying that Jesus is a son of David? Well, for obvious reasons. Because God made this promise to David in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, which says, God says to David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So God promised that there would be someone in an eternal sense to sit on the throne of David. Is there anybody sitting on the throne of David today? No. But Jesus Christ in his second coming will sit on that throne. So Jesus then, as a descendant of David, that gives him the right and the qualification to sit on David's throne. Are you with me so far? So Matthew is focusing on the fact that Jesus has a right to be the king. Now, interestingly enough, we're going to flip around all over the place today, but go all the way over to Matthew chapter 22 for a minute in our introduction this morning. And I want you to notice near the end of this gospel how Jesus uses this fact that he is the son of David to confound those who refuse to believe that he was more than just a man. Are you aware that Jesus Christ was more than just a man? And so notice what he says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, and Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, and those are all capital letters. Anybody know what that means? All right, it can be translated in the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah. It's God, the Father, okay? The Lord, all capital letters, Jehovah, said to my Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, which is Adonai in the Old Testament, which simply means master. So God is speaking to David's Lord, and he says, sit at my right hand, the Lord says to David's Lord, till I make your enemies your footstool. And then he ends his quotation by asking this question, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Are you thinking with me? I mean, Jesus Christ is a man. He was born at this point some 30, 31 years prior, 32 years, whatever. And so he's a son of David, but he's saying David called me his Lord. How can I be a son of David and yet at the same time be David's Lord is the question. Well, the only answer is that Jesus Christ is claiming very clearly to be more than just a man. He is claiming to be the Messiah of Israel, the Son of the living God. So Jesus, as the Son of David, is an earthly king with an earthly kingdom. Following me? As a son of David, Jesus has the right to David's throne. David's throne was on the planet Earth, right? In the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus will one day sit on that earthly throne. But watch this. Jesus, as David's Lord, is a heavenly king of a heavenly kingdom. And it's interesting that as we understand Scripture, as God helps us to understand, we realize that the spiritual kingdom of God and Jesus being a king on earth are connected together. In other words, both are realities that are going to come to pass. Jesus will sit on the earth, on a throne on the earth, and rule. But he will also be bringing the fullness of the kingdom of God on the earth at the same time. So, I think of what God said in Psalm 2 and verse 6, when that psalm is opened up with, "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the rulers take counsel together and take counsel together against the Lord, Jehovah Yahweh, and his anointed, the Messiah, saying, let us cast their cords from us, let's break loose from this tyranny of God." So as the kings of the earth say this, God says back to them in verse 6 of Psalm 2, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now, Zion can refer to the actual earthly city of Jerusalem. It definitely does many times. But it also can refer to a heavenly hill. Notice this over in Hebrews 12. I'll just read it to you. Matter of fact, I think I'm going to read more than just what I have on my notes here. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. First of all, in reading verse 22, listen. "But you have come to Mount Zion." Now, God said Mount Zion is where God would put his king, his Messiah. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Are you with me? And so God's going to tell us who and what is in heaven. It says, "To the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal praising and gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven." You know who that is? That's you and me. That's the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm going to be there. I said, I'm going to be there. Are you going to be there? Okay, well, praise God. It's okay to say, oh, okay. Get happy. That's okay. So he says, "The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels, to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Most people believe that is a reference to the Old Testament saints. "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And then he goes on to talk about how God shook, actually before that, how God shook the earth at Mount Sinai. And now in these following verses, he says, "Yet once more I will shake not only earth but also heaven." And this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. You know what that is? Everything that is earthly, everything that's natural is going to be shaken one of these days. Shake, rattle, and roll. Come on. I mean, he's going to shake everything. Why? That is things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And verse 28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." And that is the kingdom of which Jesus is God's king, and he is the king of this heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God. Notice with me also Jesus in the kingdom of God in this sense. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4 for a minute as we continue this introduction. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has been baptized, and he is beginning his public ministry. And notice one of the first things he says, if not the very first thing, in chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the" what? "Kingdom of God is at hand." So now Jesus comes introducing the fact that something very special is happening. The kingdom of God is now near, has come near to you. So the kingdom of God has invaded earth realm through Jesus Christ. Jesus came and brought the fullness of the power of God's kingdom to the earth. And every time Jesus performed a miracle, he was demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God in the earth realm. And so what's interesting is that this natural world has, for all of history, since God created the earth and the heavens, and ever since man sinned, God has continued from time to time to demonstrate the invisible kingdom of God in the earth realm in a visible way. Are you with me? I said, are you with me? But when Jesus came, oh, wow, it was amplified to the fullest degree. Jesus was making the invisible visible. We are citizens of this kingdom, Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 20, but we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Now, we know that Satan controls this world system through his lies and deceptions. Have you figured that out yet? Satan literally controls this world system through his deception and his lies. I remember watching a commercial. I was sharing this with someone earlier, but this was years ago, and everybody gets on the elevator, and they go up a floor or two or three, and it's every floor there were certain kinds of cars. And then when you get to the top floor and the door opens, there's a Cadillac, and now you've reached the top. Now you've hit some kind of utopia because, oh, you can own a Cadillac. And I thought to myself, what a lie. You see, truth and reality about life and everything that is good has nothing to do with what car you drive. But the world says you've got to drive the right car, you've got to live in the right neighborhood, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. It's all a lie, you see. The only place to find truth and reality is in the kingdom of God. And that is exactly what Matthew is stressing here for us. And we are citizens of that kingdom. So Satan controls the world system through his lies and deceptions. But listen to this. We who have eyes to see. How many Christians have eyes to see? All. So we who have eyes to see are able to recognize his lies for what they are. Because we are able to see and recognize all that is of the kingdom. The only way we will be able to tell what's a lie and what's a deception is when we know what's really true, and that is to understand the kingdom of God. And when we see and recognize what's truth, we see and recognize what is not. And that's very important in these days in which we live. We must learn to use our spiritual eyes, and we must learn to live by kingdom principles. You see, we fall prey to the lies and the deceptions and the advertising and everything that is said around us. And many times we begin to think, well, this is the way I'll be happy, is to pursue this and go after that. And so we must be very careful that am I living by kingdom principles? Listen to this. Do I have a kingdom perspective about life? Do I have a kingdom perspective? Now, the next thing I want us to look at is in Matthew's gospel, but we're going to leave Matthew for a minute and go to Mark chapter 8. So would you turn over there, Mark chapter 8, where Jesus feeds the 4,000. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. And in those days, the multitude being very great. Now, by the way, this is the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus just recently had fed 5,000 people miraculously. Everybody's familiar with that story, right? Now he is about to do it again with 4,000 people. Let's keep reading. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Now listen to the disciples. And his disciples answered him, oh, Lord, you fed 5,000 recently. This won't be a problem. That's not what they said. How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? They've already forgotten what Jesus just did. They're back thinking in a natural way. Oh, there's no way we can do this. So he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And so he commanded them all down, and it's very similar to what he did with the 5,000. And he blesses and multiplies the bread and the fish that were given to him. And with that, the 4,000 people are fed. Now, I want to make a couple of points here about the natural and the kingdom of God. Did Jesus have to have those fish and a loaf of bread to perform the miracle? Did he have to have that? He could have just said, bow your heads, and I'm going to pray. And when they opened their eyes and looked, there was their lunch sitting in front of them. He could do that, right? So why did he ask the disciples, what do you have? Is it not because, and this is so exciting, is it not because everything that God does, he wants to involve us in his work? Everything. So he asked, what do you have in your hand? And so they found the few loaves of bread and the few fish that they had. Listen to this. As Jesus Christ wanted to include them in his work, let me make this point. Bread and fish, are they natural or are they kingdom of God? They're natural. There's nothing, they're just fish. Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fishes, is that natural or kingdom? That's kingdom. Are you getting this? Jesus took the natural things that were put in his hands, he multiplied it miraculously and fed 4,000 people. That's kingdom of God right there. But it involved natural means, the fish and the bread. So when they gave the bread and the fish to Jesus, he used what was natural to demonstrate the kingdom. And the disciples and the people all saw the power of God's kingdom. This is what God wants to happen over and over again in our lives. He wants our community, our family members, our co-workers. He wants those people to see that he's real, that he is doing a work among his people. The same is true with us, not just the disciples then. Now, I need some money. You have a $100 bill? Yep. You have a 20? Well, get that out for me. Okay. So, I don't carry any cash very seldom, but I do have it in my little new phone thing, but that's a story for another time. Okay, thank you. So, here's some money. This is a $20 bill. Is this natural or kingdom? This is natural, right? It's just a piece of paper. Represents $20. The reason we agree it's worth $20 is we just all agree it is. That's basically what our economy is based on. But anyway, it's natural. But when I take my money, or when you take your money and put it in the hands of Jesus, he will use it to demonstrate kingdom. Come on, folks. And I could, thank you, by the way. That was slick, wasn't it? But everything in your life, everything about us that's natural, you give it to Jesus. As a matter of fact, you give yourself to him, and you watch what he will do. Listen to this, to demonstrate kingdom, the kingdom of God. Let's keep reading. Mark chapter 8, verse 14. Skipping down. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Here we go again. And they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now he's using kingdom language here, but they don't recognize it that way. And they reasoned among themselves. Oh, we'll talk about that more in a moment. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? Verse 17, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet, hear the words, perceive nor understand? Understand and perceive what? What's Jesus asking? Talk to me. Don't you perceive and understand kingdom things? Don't you understand who I am? Don't you understand why I'm here? Is your heart still hardened? Ouch. Verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large basket full of fragments did you take up? And they said, seven. And so he said to them, now listen to this, how is it you do not understand? How is it? You've been hanging around with me for 2 years, or 3 years maybe by now, close. And you still don't get it. I mean, he was correcting them. He's saying, quit thinking with your human reason and think kingdom. Think like a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that is what he's saying to us as well today. How is it, he asks, that you do not understand? You see, we have a daily struggle, and I include myself. We have a difficult situation come into our life. We tend, just like the disciples, to see that situation in the natural and not as kingdom. Am I saying it right, brothers and sisters? We have this propensity. We must own it. We tend to look at things natural, through natural eyes, and try to figure out what we are supposed to do with human reason instead of looking at it with kingdom eyes, spiritual eyes, and know what God has in mind. We tend to live by reason. We try to figure life out on our own. We evaluate our life circumstances and determine, listen to this, what we can and cannot do. God wants us to live not by reason, but by faith. Say that with me, God, if you can. God wants us to live by reason. Say that. God wants us to live, excuse me, got it wrong. God wants us to live by faith, not by reason. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What are we going to do? Hey, here's an idea. How about trusting God? I don't mean to minimize your situation or what you're going through, but here's what I do know. There is a kingdom reason for what you're going through. And God wants us to open our eyes and see every situation with those spiritual eyes. Indeed, the Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And in that passage in Hebrews chapter 11, the scripture goes on to speak of those who, quote, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having, listen to this, seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed, I love this, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Have you begun to see yourself as a pilgrim and a stranger here on this earth? Because that is exactly what we are. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. That's truth. That's kingdom. Oh, what am I going to do? What are we going to do? What does this mean? What does that mean? What does God have to say about it? That's all that matters. And he will let us know in every situation what kingdom means in our lives. I asked this question this morning as we begin this series. How can we move forward with confidence without a clear vision? Clear vision, no cataracts, no fuzziness. Everything works right, and I have 20/20 vision. I can see physically. So it is spiritually, if my eyes are clear. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew 6, I think it is. Yes. He talked about how the eye is the eyes are the lamp of your body, and how you see things either will bring light into your body, your total being, or bring darkness in. The eye there that he's talking about is not physical. It has to be spiritual. And when our eyes, our spiritual eyes, are healthy, we can see clearly. We can see God clearly. We can see our lives clearly. We can see ourselves clearly. We can see everything clearly, or the potential to, at least, if our eyes are healthy. So tell me this morning, what do you see? What do you see? We need to see Jesus afresh, don't we? After the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have you ever just pondered how how God does things. Who did he first tell that the Messiah had been born? Shepherds. And you just look at, where did he allow his son to be born? In a barn. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, takes the time to have a talk with two men. Let me read it to you. Luke chapter 24, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. And that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Wow. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Jesus. "What things are you talking about?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth," and they're talking to him, but they don't know it. And they say, "That Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he, Jesus, was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he broke the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And they said, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Here are two men walking on the road to Emmaus, sad and depressed, not understanding what was going on. And Jesus Christ came alongside and walked with these men and spent hours with them explaining the scriptures to them. And when he did that, they understood that this was him. I ask you again, what do you see? We really do need to see Jesus.